Oh, it is wonderful to be redeemed, justified, forever reconciled.
Take your Bible, if you would, this morning. Look at John chapter 21. We're going to have one more song here in just a moment. But before we do, we're going to read our passage, our text for this morning's sermon. We're going to read a bulk of the chapter, all really but two verses. And this is coming to the last chapter of the book of John that we've really been studying all the way back, really since the month of August. And then by September of last year, we were kind of fully immersed in the book of John. Have taken a few weeks break here and there for missions month and a prayer emphasis, but have really basically been in the book of John now for 8 months or so. And so it's bittersweet as it comes to a close. We'll have today's service, and then we'll go back and look at the last two verses of chapter 20 and the last two verses of chapter 21 and look at the purpose for the book as we conclude next week. But I'm excited for whatever the Lord has for us next, but it always is a little bit bittersweet to come to the end of the book. But if you would look at John 21, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. And then after I read and pray, the Tigner girls are going to come sing for us this morning. Look, if you would, in verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, that's the Sea of Galilee. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. And they say unto him, We also go with thee. And they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. As soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. And Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and likewise fish, This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples, after that he was risen from the dead. And so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. And he saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And he saith unto him, Feed my sheep. And he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? And Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that this disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Lord, as we finish out this glorious book, this gospel that is given to us through your servant and by your Holy Spirit, we pray that we would assess our own lives, that we would consider the faults of our own hearts, and that we would turn to you, our Savior, and that we would seek to answer the question, if we really love you. And we pray that you would guide and direct us in your precious name. Amen. Look at John 21 this morning, and we will look back through the passage that we just read and attempt to cover a bulk of the chapter today. One of the hard parts of doing two services back to back, from what I've learned, is remembering what you've said and what you haven't in this particular service. And so as I get my mind kind of wrapped around what we have done this morning and really what we've done the last few weeks, as we come to the end of the book of John, as we get to chapter 21, in essence, chapter 21 is sort of an epilogue to the rest of the book. It's sort of a comment or a concluding statement about the rest of the book. So much so that as you study and read behind certain commentators and everything, some people even think that John wrote this chapter at a time removed from which he wrote the rest of the book. They think he wrote this several years later to try to clarify some things and add to what he had already written. Some people even think it could be a whole different author that John kind of commissioned under his own authority to kind of give this to us. And really, no matter what, it is part of God's Word, so we're going to address it that way. But it is something to note that it is a very different style of writing. If you look at the original language, it's much more simplistic than chapters 1 through 20. Chapter 1 through 20 uses very lofty, it's very theological in how it approaches and tries to teach us. And John tells us, I've told you these things about Jesus so that you will believe that he is the Son of God. Then when he gets to chapter 21, his language is much more simple. It's much more straightforward. It's sort of a narrative. He's just giving us information about what happened. But it doesn't mean that, of course, that we should ignore it. I think that there's some tremendous lesson here this morning. And how I would like to approach the chapter, in a way, if you just read it in a narrative form, it could feel almost anticlimactic if you're not careful, because you have the crucifixion and that intense moment and the resurrection and the victory that Jesus brings in that resurrection. You have all that, and then you sort of have this side note where Jesus is ministering to his disciples a few weeks later, and then it just sort of concludes. But we shouldn't look at it that way. I think there's some answers to some very natural questions that we might ask as we have read through the whole rest of the book or the gospel of John. And I want to address this chapter this way, with three main questions. Number one, what would be the relationship between Jesus and his apostles after the crucifixion and the resurrection? That's a natural question. When Jesus died and rose from the dead, what's it going to be like now between Jesus and his disciples? We'll address that. Number two, what would become of Peter after his brazen denial of Jesus? You saw that Thomas doubted and he was sort of restored, but Peter was a little different. He denied that he even knew of Christ. He didn't just run away. He boldly declared, I do not know this man. And Judas, we know, betrayed Jesus, then committed suicide and died. But Peter is sort of a loose end to this story. He denies and betrays Jesus in that way, but now we're going to see him restored. And so what becomes of Peter? And then number three, what was Jesus' plan for his disciples as a group or as individuals? And we'll address these as we walk through. And in a particular way, John addresses another question that had been asked, not really as much by us, but by the first century church. I think you can note, if you would, look at verse number 23. It says, then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Some think that this is one of the main reasons John included this portion of the chapter, because evidently from the conversation that Peter has with Jesus, a rumor kind of spread throughout the early church that the apostle John would not die until Jesus returned. So John's kind of clarifying that, because if John does pass away, which he does, it would cause hindrance to some people's faith. They say, well, we know John wasn't supposed to die, and now Jesus is never going to come back. And John clarifies, says, that's not the case. That is not what Jesus said. He was talking to Peter about his responsibility, not actually about my life and death. And so there's a number of things that this chapter addresses that make it very important in how we conclude our study of the book. So let's look at these questions, if we would, for a few minutes this morning. Number one, what would be the relationship between Jesus and the apostles after the crucifixion and the resurrection? Now, this is a natural question. Does Jesus need the disciples anymore? Would they stay near Jesus or with Jesus? Would they travel with him? Do they need to go and get their old jobs back? Would they be taken by Jewish authorities and punished for the rumor that's going to be spread that they stole the body of Christ? Are they going to be punished by Jesus or treated in a way by Jesus because they had run from him at the time of the crucifixion and abandoned him? Are they going to have any sort of purpose in what Jesus is going to do after the resurrection? And these are important questions. But I think that Jesus first addresses, what is this relationship going to be like now that I have risen from the dead? And he affirms some things to them by how he responds and how he acts to them. And you remember that they are now, verse 1 says, by the Sea of Tiberias, or this is the Sea of Galilee. The Romans renamed the sea for the Emperor Tiberius. And so they're by the Sea of Galilee. And they were many miles away from Jerusalem, where Jesus had just met them in that locked room. And some people have supposed that somehow this is a sign that the disciples are running from their life in Christ, that they are abandoning Jesus as his direct apostles and followers. Some people think that they're returning to their lives as fishermen, but I don't think that that's the case. Because when you read in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 28, verse 10, Jesus says to some of the women, he says, "Then Jesus said unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go to Galilee, and there they shall meet me." Chapter 28 of Matthew, verse number 16 says, "Then 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." So Jesus had told them, go to this mountain in Galilee. In fact, all the way back before Jesus died in Matthew 26, Jesus says, "But after I am risen again, I will go before you to Galilee." So some have inferred from the passage that the disciples are forsaking and returning to a previous trade. But in actuality, if you read it with the book of Matthew, they are obeying what Jesus told them to do. They're going to Galilee, which is where Jesus had told them to go. So why take them back to Galilee? Why did Jesus want them to go back to Galilee? He's been with them in Jerusalem, and we know that in about 30 days, 25 days or so from when this event occurs, he's going to be back in Jerusalem, just outside it at the Mount of Olives. He's going to ascend into heaven from there. So why meet them in Jerusalem behind those locked doors, wait 3 weeks, and then go back to Jerusalem, but send them to Galilee in the meantime? Why would he do that? I think practically he's guiding them away from danger because we know that according to Matthew, a lie or rumor was spread by the Jewish rulers that they had stolen the body of Christ. And so he's protecting them in a way from what may come to them because of that rumor. But then I think in a symbolic way, whether intentional or not, we see that the disciples are returned to the very place that Jesus called them 3 years before. When he came to them, those 30, 36 plus months before, he had done so in a very similar circumstance. On the Sea of Galilee, with a boat and a multitude of fish. And then afterwards, he said to some of them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Now at that point, 3 years ago, they didn't know who he was. They didn't know what he was like. They had not heard him teach. They hadn't seen all these miracles other than those fish. They did not know this man. Yet he says to them, "Follow me." And for 3 years, they had struggled. They had tried. They had followed Jesus. They had learned. And now, miracle after miracles later, teachings, long journeys, new relationships, after their own confusion and now their confirmation, after finally seeing Jesus part in the redemptive plan of God, a sacrifice for sin, then raising from the dead to new life. Now they're brought back to the same place that it all started 3 years ago. And what was his command to them? What is his command specifically to Peter that I mentioned? He says what? "Follow me." And so it's as if, though, in a symbolic way, Jesus starts here and says, "Hey, follow me." Then they experience him for three and a half years. They see all that he is about. They come to know him in a deep and intimate way. And then he returns them to this same spot in a poetic way and says, "Now I really want you to follow me. Now that you know me. Now that you've seen what I'm like, now that you see what I can do, now that you've seen who I am, the choice is yours to be made again. Will you really, really follow me?" And in each of our lives, There are times where we are brought to crossroads. There are times where we are brought to places, whether it is through memories or through events or through circumstances, where Jesus calls us around and says to us again, will you follow me? Based on what's going on in your life, based on what's going on, not based on the circumstances of life, but will you follow me based on what you know about me? And here we find that Jesus reestablishes some truths about their relationship with him even after he has risen and completed his earthly ministry. What we're going to find is that Jesus' relationship to them was essentially built on the same things: his presence, his provision, and his plan for their lives. I want you to notice those things as you look at how Jesus sort of reaffirms this relationship with them. He sends them away to a particular mountain and they begin to wait. We're not exactly told exactly how long, but evidently it was long enough that it created some need for them to have need for food and for some of the things that they needed to eat. And in fact, Peter very abruptly says, I am going fishing. And we see here that the tense sort of implies, it kind of makes it look like this is just what he's going to go do. It's what he's going to go do indefinitely. And some have even looked at this again and said, well, look, Peter is returning to his original trade. He didn't even have the patience to wait on Jesus. He's going to go back and be a fisherman. Well, that's not exactly what he said. And I think that as you look toward the promise, Jesus had asked them to go to a mountain, and you say, well, he's in the Sea of Galilee, so he didn't obey. Well, if you ever looked at or searched on Google a picture of the Sea of Galilee or looked at a map and the topography, there are many mountains that literally just rise up out of the Sea of Galilee. So it could be that they were on a mountain that Jesus had assigned and they just go out. It says that they were 200 cubits out into the water. That's about 300 feet. And so here they are at the foot of a mountain where Jesus had told them to go. He goes out about 300 feet to go fishing. It says that they fish all night long and they catch nothing. Notice in verse number 5, Jesus says, have ye any meat? I think this is another proof that it's not necessarily saying they were abandoning Christ and going back to become fishermen, because Jesus says in verse number 5, have ye any meat? The word that he uses there is a word referring to food. Be like in our language today, if I were to say, do you have any cow when I come to your house? You wouldn't know what I meant by that. Like in the yard, in the field, do you have any cow? But if I were to say, do you have any beef at the market or wherever it may be? You know, I'm not actually picturing, is there beef running around in a field? It's very clear to me that now cow has become beef, so animal has become food. And the word that Jesus uses here for fish or meat is very clearly he's saying, do you have any food? And their answer to him was no. So I don't know that it was the disciples were disobeying and abandoning Christ and running back to their previous tree. I think they were just hungry. And in their need and in their hunger, they did the one thing that they knew that they could do well, and that was fish, or at least they thought that they could do well. And Jesus comes to them and proves to them that even in the thing that they are most confident in, they greatly need him. And so they go back and they fish for the basic needs of life. And then Jesus comes and is standing on shore and invites them to breakfast. And I think it's interesting to note that in verse number 9, it says he already has a fire and fish and bread. They haven't even pulled their fish on shore. So it's not like he takes the fish that they caught and he cooks it. He's already got it ready. He just happened to let them catch some fish to prove who he was on the way. So Jesus' message to them is, I am with you, in my presence is going to be with you, and I will still provide for you even now at this point in your life. You can still trust me. I said, go to that mountain, and I will meet you there, and my presence has come, and I have met you here. He said, you needed to eat, you needed food, you had none, and I provided that for you. And he's going to go on, he says, I have a plan and a purpose for your life. So as we look at this and we think of our own lives, as Jesus confirms these things, notice how John knew that it was the Lord. It says in verse number 4 that when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. If you've ever been on a shore, it says the morning was coming. If you've ever been on a lake or a sea or in the mountains, either one, and you've seen a sunrise or a sunset, you know that colors change quickly. And you could be looking at something, and one minute it could look like, we were up in the mountains this past week, and sunset comes, and you look, and you're like, is that a bear? And then you realize the light changed a little bit, and it's, oh, it's a log, you know, or whatever it may be. We were driving through an area where it's known to be some bear, and kind of touring this little area, and all of a sudden, all the cars stopped. Everything stopped along the way, and everyone's getting out. And my cousin and my mom get out, and they're like, there must be a bear in those woods, you know, whatever. Everybody's stopping to look at the bear. And being the smart humans that everyone is, they go into the woods looking for the bear. And my cousin comes back, and he gets in the car, and he shuts the door. And I was like, well, what was it? He said, it was a knot on a tree. And he said, so sometimes things can look a little different. And I kind of imagine that as they looked to the shore, they're trying to make out, what is that? They're only 300 feet away. Who is that? What is over there? And all of a sudden, this voice calls out, hey, put your net on the other side. And they catch all these fish. And notice then when that happens, look at verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith to Peter, it is the Lord. How did he know it was the Lord? Because he came and he provided for us and he gave us the things that we needed and he made his presence known. This must be Jesus. And the same thing is true in our lives. In moments where we have doubt, in moments where we have fears, in moments where we are unsure, and Jesus comes and makes his presence known and provides for us in ways that we did not cannot explain and do not imagine, not just monetarily, not just with food and physical things, but when we all of a sudden have the encouragement that we need spiritually, when someone says something to us that encourages us, that is a way that God provides. When someone gives us guidance through and for our lives, that is a way that Jesus provides, and it is a way that he confirms in our lives that he is still our Savior. He proved to the disciples, I am still your Lord and Master. I will still care for you. I will still be with you. And I still have a plan for your life. Then number two, the second question, where we will draw the majority of our thoughts for this morning is this. What would become of Peter after his brazen denial of Jesus? Where does Peter land in all of this? You know, not much has been said definitively of Peter since we saw him in that courtyard. We know he ran into the tomb, saw that it was empty, but really not much else has been said of him since he denied Jesus. Was Jesus going to just let this slide? Was he just going to let it go? Was Peter going to shrink back in fear and in failure and never serve God again just because he had sinned or he had denied Jesus those three times? What is Peter doing? Well, we know and see that he has gone with the disciples. Evidently, somewhat of his faith is still there because he goes with the disciples. He obeys the Lord's command. He goes to Galilee. And so you can see that Peter, being the influential decision maker, sometimes to a fault that he was, he says, I'm going to go fishing. And you see his influence. He still has influence with these disciples because they all say, well, we're going to go with you. And so what does that say? I don't know if they knew that he had denied Jesus. I don't know that that was public to them. He may have done that and never told them about it. But for whatever reason, they say, we're all going to follow you. And as they're fishing, they realize that Jesus is there. Peter grabs his coat. It says he was naked. That word doesn't necessarily exclusively mean unclothed completely. It just means poorly clothed or wearing like an undergarment or a loincloth. And so being the typical fisherman that he was, that's what he was wearing. And he throws on a coat. He jumps into the sea and he swims to Jesus. Now we know that at the time of Jesus' crucifixion a couple weeks before, it was cold. So the water couldn't have been very warm. And so here's this man who swims with a coat slightly wrapped around him in freezing cold water. He swims the 100 yards to Jesus. And there on shore, he comes up and finds a fire and fish and bread. If you've been cold and wet, that's probably what we would want too. But Jesus does something interesting. He says to Peter and to the rest of the disciples in verse 10, bring of the fish which ye have caught. So Simon Peter, verse 11, went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes. So he had to go back and finish what he had started in the first place. And so it's as if Jesus is still teaching and discipling Peter all along the way, all the way to the very end. It shows that Jesus, his relationship hadn't changed with them to the place that he wouldn't work with them, he wouldn't teach them. I think Jesus understands that these men and really the whole early church is going to have to follow Peter's leadership. And so he helps Peter go back and reestablish himself as a leader, not one who jumps the boat in the middle of a job and swims ashore and quits on everyone. He says, no, Peter, go back, bring that to shore. He knew what was best for Peter. And he gave Peter this action to do and not abandon for some new pursuit. So what was going on exactly with Peter? How is this going to be handled? You can imagine Peter it building in his heart. He's got this moment that it seems like he's going to be alone with the Lord. They're all still on the boat. And he swims ashore. And it's like, okay, maybe we can talk about this now. Maybe we can confront it. What's Jesus going to say? And it's like Jesus sends him back and says, no. You got something else to do. And he sends him back. Notice how Jesus deals with it. It actually ends up being in front of some of his other disciples. And how Jesus confronts Peter's denial, really three main ways. He forces Peter to see it or to own it. Then he forces Peter to understand what he had done and say and speak his heart. And then he forces Peter to change by showing that change in his life. First, he forces Peter to see it. And I want you to notice a few things in how he laid out the scene for Peter. He sent Peter back to the very place that he was called, the Sea of Galilee. He sent him long enough and waited long enough that Peter had to go fish, which is what he did beforehand. It's what he did before Jesus. He even called him, look if you would, in verse number 15, he says, Simon, son of Jonas. That's Simon's original name. Jesus gave him the name Peter, meaning a rock or a stone. But Peter had not been that recently. He had been fractured and split apart and made separated in his faith and his confidence. He was weak in that. And so Jesus doesn't even call him Peter here. He calls him by his original name at the original place where he's doing the same thing that he did originally, all before Jesus ever came into his life. And why does he do that? I think it goes even deeper than just the same place, the same doing the same thing, being called by the same name. Notice in verse number 9, something interesting. It says, as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. I want you to notice the type of fire. You say, what does that have to do with anything? I'm glad that you ask. On the mountainside, this fire could have been made of anything. Wood, debris, brush, anything that was common. But it specifically says a fire of coals. It's not saying coals from a log that had burnt down. It literally means a fire, charcoal, a fire made of coal, which would have been typical in a house, in a palace, somewhere along the way that you could store the coal and have there. But you didn't walk around typically with pockets full of coal in case you needed a fire. But Jesus specifically, out here by the Sea of Galilee, starts this fire made with coal. And I think it's interesting that John notes this setting, because go back, if you would, to chapter 18 of the book of John. Chapter 18, look at verse 17. There's one other place in the Gospel of John where a fire of coal, specifically a charcoal fire, is mentioned. And it's in John 18, look at verse 17. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art thou also one of this man's disciples? This is Peter, and he saith, I am not. Right in the middle of his denial. And what do we find? And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So we see that in the setting of Peter's denial, they have this fire of coals. It may mean nothing. But I can't help but notice that John mentions it very the exact same word is mentioned only twice in his book. And it's here at Peter's denial and here at Peter's restoration. And you can't help but notice that Jesus sends Peter back to the same place, doing the same thing, calls him by the same name, and even gives him the same setting. And then he asks him, do you love me? How many times? Three. And how many times did Peter deny Jesus? Three. And so in the same place, doing the same thing, by the same name, in the same setting, he asks him the same amount of times. Do you think that all of those could be coincidence? I don't think so. What is he doing? He's making Peter see for himself. Now, the other disciples may never have known what Peter did. It doesn't say that he even addresses that. And notice that how Jesus handles this sin of denial with caution, with care, but he does confront it. He doesn't stand up in front of the disciples and look at all of them and say, hey, look, do you all know what Peter did that night while I was in there being beaten and mocked and scourged? Do you know what Peter did? And turn all of them against Peter. He doesn't do that. Jesus deals with it personally. And he deals with it in a roundabout way. He doesn't even say, why did you deny me? What was the setting? Why would you say something like that? Why would you say that you don't know me? What is your excuse? And Peter doesn't make excuses in how he's dealt with this. He didn't say, but there was Jewish leaders there, and there were Roman centurions and soldiers there, and this little maiden girl was going to spoil it all and tell them that I was your follower. And he doesn't give any of those excuses. Notice the exchange really doesn't even have to do with the denial, with the actual sin itself. It has to do with Peter's heart. Notice, if you would, in verse 15, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Some have gone back and forth trying to discuss, and maybe you've thought, well, what does it mean when he says, does he love me more than these? Does it mean, do you love me more than you love all the disciples that are with us? Do you love me more than this fish and bread and breakfast? Do you love me more than fishing and this lifestyle? Do you love me more than the nets and the boats? And it could have been any of those things. Do you love me more than this way of life, this fishing back and forth? Like you need to abandon fishing if you're going to love me. Some of you that may be all you take from this morning is the pastor said you don't have to abandon fishing to follow Jesus. But I don't think he's saying any of these things in particular. I think he is saying, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Why would he ask that? Because in John 13:37, Peter says along these lines, Lord, why can't I follow you? Know what? I will lay down my life for you. I will not forsake you. In Matthew, in chapter 26, Peter says about all the other disciples, he says, though all these men be offended and fall away. In other words, though all these other men forsake you, I will never leave you. What has Peter said basically all throughout his ministry with Jesus? He has, in an essence, said over and over, I love you more than anyone else does. I care for you more than anyone else does. I serve you more boldly than anyone else serves you. I do more for you. I am more zealous than anyone else has zeal for you. I am the best. And Jesus here looks into Peter's guilty eyes and says, do you really love me more than these? And he says, it's not really about you loving me more than all of these people. Because notice the question that he asked later. He says, do you love me? He changes it from, do you love me more than these people, to, do you even just love me? Notice the progression that he takes there. And the rebuke is not just for Peter's individual action of sin. The rebuke is for Peter's heart, that it was prideful towards self. Yet in reality, he did not realize that he really desperately needed Jesus to be able to serve Jesus in the first place. And so he addresses not the specific sin, but he addresses the individual heart. He says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Verse 16, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Verse 17, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And each time Peter answers, thou knowest that I love thee. Verse 16, thou knowest that I love thee. Verse 17, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. And when we get to this portion of Scripture, sometimes different people make assumptions here on the words that are used. And I don't think there's anything wrong with comparing the words that are used here, but I don't think that that's the purpose of the message. You may have heard or read in a commentary seen along the way that Jesus, when he asks, he says, do you love me? And he uses the word agape or agapeo. It's an infinite kind of lavishness in love, a grand love. And then Peter says, well, yes, I love you. And he uses the word phileo, which means brotherly love and tender kindness. And some of you are saying, well, Jesus says, do you love me recklessly with more than all other things? And Peter's like, well, I care for you. And do you love me? Well, I care for you. And you could say that, and I'm sure that that's something we need to address in our own minds and how we love the Lord Jesus, but I want to help us as we go. The truth is, Jesus uses these words interchangeably all throughout the Scripture. I don't think that's the point here. In fact, in chapter 15 of John, Jesus says that he loves his disciples, and he uses the word agape. But then in chapter 16, he says he loves his disciples, and Jesus uses the word phileo. John calls himself the disciple who Jesus loves, who Jesus loved, and in chapter 13 he uses the word agape, and in chapter 20 he says the disciple who Jesus loved, and he uses the word phileo. The Father loves the Son. That's a quote that Jesus says several times in the Gospel. In chapter 3 he uses the word agape, in chapter 5 he uses the word phileo. And I think you can see the point. All throughout the Gospel these are interchangeable. It's like saying, are you with me? Or are you committed to me? It could kind of mean the same thing. So I don't think that's the point that he's trying to draw out here. I think the point that Jesus is trying to make or manage is, what does your heart say about me? It is more than just your actions. And what he is trying to address to Peter is, your actions won't define who you are in me. but your heart will. You can make a mistake, Peter, but you must love me. You can sin and fall and falter, and how you recover from that is important, but you must love me. You can get to where you can do all, you can answer a lot of questions. Think about what Jesus said, are you ever going to deny me again? That's not what Jesus asked. Have you ever done that? When you confront a sin in your life, and the Holy Spirit's working in your heart, and you say, well, I am never going to do that again. And the interesting thing is that Jesus doesn't really ask that question. He doesn't say, well, Peter, you can serve me if you've promised to never deny me again. You can serve me if you'll never fall in this way. You can serve me if you will do these certain things. He doesn't say that. He just says, do you love me? Because that's the deeper issue. Do you care for me? Do you love me? Will you follow me to the ends of the earth? And even as it says in the text, to your own death. Because Jesus understands that following him and living for him is not a list of do's and don'ts that Peter needs to get right. It is a list of love. It is a priority of love. Do you love your Savior? And so as we look at this and we think, this is just, can you imagine being there, the awkward moment? Like, do the other disciples even know what is being talked about here? Why is he asking him three times if he loves him? But Peter obviously knows, and I think verse 17, it's obvious. It says, Peter was grieved after the third time that Jesus asked him. This spoke to the heart of Peter's guilt and his shame. And Jesus teaches Peter, he says, your past failure does not have to be your future legacy. Jesus doesn't even really point to the past, but he does confront it. He doesn't say we have to go back and you have to go find the little girl and you have to find all the Roman soldiers and you have to find the centurions and you have to find everyone that was in that court and say that you're sorry for denying Christ. You have to go back and find them all and fix your wrongs by doing right. He doesn't say that. He says, I know what you were in the past, but I want to know where you are right now. I want to know what your heart is. Of course, Peter says, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. You know everything, Lord. You know that I love you. And he's speaking into our heart today, saying, do you love me? He's not asking us the question, do you go to church? Do you affirm some creed or constitution or list of beliefs? He doesn't say, are you spiritual? Do you pray? Is God most important in your life? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And all of those are good questions, but the deeper question that he asks is, do you love me? Because we can answer yes to a lot of different questions, but not answer yes to, do you love Jesus? And the answer to all those yeses, do you go to church? Do you do the right thing? Do you say the right stuff? Are you kind to your neighbor? Do you love others equally without prejudice? Do you do all these things? And you could fill out the list and say yes to all of them, but if your heart says no to do you love Jesus Christ, none of these things matter. That's what he's pointing out to Peter. That's what he's drawing his heart to, and that's what he points our hearts to today. One writer says that Jesus deliberately reinstates Peter in front of the disciples. He does not confront Peter's sin in front of the disciples. That's interesting to note. But he restores Peter in front of the disciples. And he says, one writer says he did this, Jesus did this, so that the disgrace of Peter's apostasy might not stand in his way, but Christ would blot out and destroy the remembrance of it so that Peter could lead and follow in the way that he should. Peter was restored, and then what is he given? What plan is given? What was his plan for Peter and for the rest of the disciples? And for us today, look at verse 19. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. What was Jesus' response in verses 15 through 17? Do you love me? Yes. So what do I do? And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Second time he says, feed my lamb. Second time he says, feed. The word there means guide or lead or shepherd my sheep. And then he says again, feed my sheep in verse 17. So he says, feed them. So how is Peter supposed to go from ultimate failure spiritually to this great leader of the church and disciples? How am I supposed to get from my failure to my usefulness? How am I supposed to get from failure to responsibility for God? Is it that once we have failed, we are done and God is finished with us? No, it is that once we have failed, God can restore us and call us to lead in ways that point others to Christ. And he says over and over, feed my sheep, Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Well, how is Peter supposed to do that? Is he supposed to stop failing and start doing better? Jesus simplifies it even further than just feed my sheep. He says, you do this, verse 19, by following me. When you follow Jesus the way that you should, you guide others to him. We are called to bring others to Christ. And we do it by telling. We do it by speaking. We do it by going. We do it by confronting and speaking with people about their spiritual lives. We do it by all those things. But we do it in an even greater sense, in an overarching way, by following Christ. And then our lives automatically lead others to him. And he says, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, and do it by following me. I think it's interesting. This is the point where I told Joy last night, she kind of gets the pre-sermon sometimes, and told her last night, I was like, this is the point where you feel like it should cut off. Like, you should be like, well, yeah, follow me. Boom, roll. Like we said a couple weeks ago, roll credits. Like, this would be a great spot in the movie. This Peter is restored. He's in tears. They embrace or whatever it is. And Jesus says, and follow me. And this should be the powerful end of the story. But because we're humans, and so was Peter, it is not. Look at verse 20. It says, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple who Jesus loved following. So he sees John. And Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And Jesus says, who cares? What does it matter to you? Who cares if he lives until I come again? Who cares if he never dies? Jesus has just told Peter the way that he, in a broad sense, how he's going to die for him. He says, who cares if John never dies? That is not your concern. Your concern, at the end of verse 22, follow thou me. Notice how he adds that in there. The first time he just says, follow me. And then the second time it's as if he's saying, you follow me. You can't follow me for everyone else, and you can't make everyone else follow me, but you can do your part in following, and it guides others to me. And so we ask ourselves the question this morning, do we love the Lord? Do we love Jesus? Maybe this morning Jesus is bringing us, in our minds at least, to a place like Peter, where we see some of the same things, and we can think back on our life without Christ, and we can see some things that remind us of our failures. We can see things that remind us of our own sins. And what does Jesus speak into those failures? He speaks, you can be restored. There's hope. There's a second chance for all. And he says, and you can glorify me. But how do you do it? By following. The first question we ask ourselves is, do we love the Lord? And then number two, how do we show it? Because we can say, yes, I love Jesus. But if you don't follow him, what does it have to do with loving him? We've been talking on Wednesday nights that real faith produces Christ-like works. And he says to Peter here, do you love me? Well, if you do, a result of that love will be that you follow me. You can't follow me, but not love me. And you can't love me, but not follow me. It just doesn't work. So we ask ourselves the question, like Peter was confronted on that day as he saw the fire, the charcoal fire and the fish that were spread out. And I'm sure maybe the smoke reminded him of that night. And as he sees Jesus standing behind that fire in a way, the way that he saw Jesus standing in that courtyard, and he remembered his own failures. What did Peter have to come to realize? It is about my heart, my desire toward my Savior, and if I will follow him throughout the rest of my days. And so this morning, I hope that our challenge is this. Do we love the Lord Jesus? What does he do each day to bring us to the point where we must understand that we should love him? And then are we following him? Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace. I thank you that, like Peter, in spite of our failures, in spite of our sins, you choose to use us. In your mercy and grace, you do not define us by our past failures, and we thank God for it. You do not stand above us and accuse us each day, but you forgive us. You mercifully lay out before us the hands of a Savior who was punished for us. And you have not asked us to bear the punishment of our sins, because Jesus has already done that. But you have asked our hearts to change. You have asked us to love you. and you have asked us to follow you. We pray that as you work in our lives, that yes, we would look to see our past failures, our sins, the wrong deeds that we have done, but that our focus would not be on how to fix them by doing right, but that it would be on a Savior that loves us, and then in turn, we love him. We thank you for first loving us, and now we can love you, and I pray that we would do it by following you. We pray this in your precious name.